Thank you for listening to the Pentecostals of West Houston podcast, where we are spirit-filled and spirit-led. Join us live at POWH.org.
I want to thank you for coming on the broadcast today on this Good Friday to reflect upon what this day actually means. We have been trying over the past several weeks to not only to reach out to our community through the means of Facebook Live and live stream and the different means of communication to try to reach to you those that are not able to be in the house of God. But at the same time, we are trying to keep up with the times of where we're at prophetically. And then also we are trying to keep up with the times of where we're at as far as this coming Easter Sunday. And today is Good Friday. As far as I know, this is the first time in the 36 years that I have been preaching that I've been able to do a broadcast on the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And today I thought it would be very fitting that we would have this broadcast to paint a picture of Calvary the best that we could to try to get people to understand how much Jesus Christ really, really does love you. And so I want to direct your attention to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, verse number 27. We're going to read two verses of scripture from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 27 and 28. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all of her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. And so today I want to speak to you on the prophet Isaiah and King David's portrait of Calvary. It was a busy highway. It was the stretch of land south of Gaza that connected Europe and Africa and Asia Minor all together. There was this enormous caravan routinely making this connection with its colorful entourage and with its outrageous customs and classy chariots. The highways and was the mainstream of ancient commerce and political intrigue. The chariot in question is moving slowly in a southern direction along the edge of the highway, the owner apparently in no hurry to get anywhere, his driver looking at him quite questionably, but with the rigorously clad figure that was in the chariot had no response to his driver, for his attention was inside of this chariot and apparently solely on the parchment scroll that he held tightly in his hands. His eyes seemed to be devouring every word, and the author of that scroll is a man by the name of Isaiah the prophet. He was one of Israel's greatest prophets, born somewhere around 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And this man had this written manuscript, this document that was nearly 700 years old in his hands, this treasured copy of this ancient manuscript. And the words that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was mysterious to him, and he could not understand the mysterious writings. When you read the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 32 and 33, you will find that the place of the scripture which he read was out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse number 7. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. What a bizarre writing he must have thought as he read this strange writing that was written 700 years before his day, who was suddenly and rudely jarred from his reverie by this voice that was nearby and said, "Sir, understandest thou what you are reading?" The Ethiopian automatically lowered the scroll and he looks to the right. And jogging alongside of his chariot is a strange-looking character who is plainly dressed, who is beginning to perspire, who is grinning at the Ethiopian as if to say, "Don't panic. I mean you no harm. My name is Philip. I am a deacon of the Church of Jerusalem, and that scroll seems to be giving you some problems." The Ethiopian called to his driver to stop the chariot beneath the palm tree. He climbed down to relax in the shade and nodded for Philip to join him. "You're quite a curious fellow." "Well," he answered the question, "not quite, but understand, I'm understanding that you don't understand what you're reading and you need someone to help you." This was not an accident. This was not a coincidence that Philip was there that day. And it's not a coincidence and it's not an accident that you're watching by this means of broadcast today of what we are doing on this Good Friday. Everyone here, I do believe this, is here by divine providence. Whether you're from this city, whether you're from this community, or whether you're from this state, wherever you may be from around the world, God has you here for a reason at this moment, so to hear what you are about to hear. And Philip was already in a major worldwide revival in Samaria, and they were turning that city upside down. But God spoke to the angel to instruct Philip at noonday today, "I want you to walk over to that desolate road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza." And Philip got up and went and met this Ethiopian eunuch coming down the road. And the eunuch began on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and was returning from Ethiopia, where he was minister in charge of all of the finance of the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, better understood as queen mother, ruling monarch of the Ethiopians. Since Candace is a title and it's not a proper name, she was the queen of the Ethiopians. And so Luke reported that the eunuch was reading the Septuagint of Isaiah from the 53rd chapter, verse 7 through 8. And then in Acts 8, 32 through 33, it bears it out. He was riding in his chariot after leaving Jerusalem and the temple court of the Gentiles, reading from the book of Isaiah. And the Spirit told Philip, "Climb up into the chariot." And Philip saw he was reading from this 53rd division of Isaiah and said to him, "Understandest what thou readest, sir?" And he answered, "How can I without someone to help me?" And of course, he invited Philip into the chariot. Now, that's the word of God. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it was the section of prophecy that was dealing with the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the entire world. We as apostolic Pentecostal Christians get in such a hurry sometimes, I'm afraid, because we want to talk about the Ethiopian getting baptized, and he did. And we overlook the fact that the Ethiopian was reading from this 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he did not understand. So in Acts 8 and 31, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him in the chariot. And Philip said, "Let me help you understand what you are reading." That is what I felt so strongly about this week, as the Lord wanted me to take this time on this Good Friday to help somebody truly, truly understand what we are celebrating when we celebrate Passover. He was reading from this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in particularly verses 4-7. And it reads like this: "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." It comes something of a surprise to many people many times to learn that the greatest insights into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ do not come from the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they actually do come from the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalm and Isaiah chapter 53. And I've asked God to help me today to somehow or another for the next few minutes be able to convey to you, because in Christianity you hardly ever hear certain subjects preached anymore. Hell is one that you rarely hear preached anymore. You hardly hear anybody preach about heaven anymore. You hardly hear anybody rear back and preach a good old-fashioned message on Calvary. And it comes to a surprise to many people that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which is the exact passage read by this Ethiopian, gives us this detailed description of this darkest hour that the world has ever seen. How that the nails which pierced Jesus Christ's hands and his feet were nailed into him happened about 9 o'clock a.m. on that fateful morning. As he hung transit on that cross for the next 6 hours with the gawking spectators that would only watch for the first 3 hours and then they would leave. For at high noon, the sun had completely hid itself and the Judean hills were covered with an ultimately blackout. And the earth's sun has looked down through the years of countless tragedies where war has raged beneath it. I can remember when I began to study, my mind went back and I began to remember as a child at my grandfather's house where he had different books. He was a veteran of World War II, fought on 3 major battlefronts during the Second World War. And there was a number of books at his house and I, as a child, would turn through those pages of those thick books. And there I would see men laying on their backs in open battlefields. Some were dead. Others were fighting for the freedom of America with their legs blown off and their bodies decimated. And we think of all of the wars and the millions of lives that have been lost. But the sun has never hid its face in one of those wars. I've thought about some of the pictures that I have seen in other countries that are ravaged by famines, of little babies where a severe famine ravages their little bloated stomachs, which are swollen, their arms the size of little limbs on a small tree, but the sun has never hit its head. And acts of infamy and pollution and filth that have made the sun blush one time while looking at our planet called Earth, never has it ever hit its face. And I thought about the precious lives that have been lost over the past few weeks in this pandemic called this COVID-19 virus. Yet the sun has never quit looking at this earth. Its surveillance has never quit working. It has kept on gazing throughout every order since God told it to do so. But on this great day of atonement, when weighted with the sins of the whole world, the Lamb of God, which was nailed to that cruel cross of crucifixion, when suffering was infinite, impossible to measure or calculate, the Spirit of God turned its back on the sinless Son, the flesh, who was made that so that he might become sin for us. When this riveted Messiah, with his bleeding, lacerated face, looked toward heaven and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you that when the Son beheld the sight of the Son of Man hanging on that cross, it was at high noon, and the Son shuddered, and it trembled, and it blushed, and it frowned, and it drew the curtain of darkness across its face, and it drenched the earth in the blackest dark that you could ever imagine this world has ever known. And it all happened at high noon. And there was the scene. The Son itself could not endure to look at it. The Son itself could not endure to look at Calvary. Lightning and thundering began to flash and to sound off, and there was no weather system there. There was such a tremendous shaking in the earth that it began to transpire that when Jesus hung stranded between the heaven and earth at Golgotha on that cross, no wonder at the drama of it all. What eternal warfare was being raged and waged on this cross that earth could not be privileged to it. And during those crucial dark hours when men's eyes could no longer behold the Son of God, he was accomplishing the atoning work of the cross. An eternity waited breathless. And the old rugged cross became the altar. The Lamb of God paid for the sins of the whole world. And suddenly, what had been done for so many countless thousands of times with man carrying lambs on his back to the temple, that had been done, all of that had been done for the last time. The crowd below was startled and sickly as they looked at this silhouetted, emaciated body piercing through the darkness. The figure did not even look human. It was such a bloody piece of quivering, emaciated human flesh. It was unspeakable when Jesus hung there at Calvary. And Isaiah described it this way in the 52nd chapter, verse number 14, as many as were there were astonished at thee. His visage, his face, his countenance was so marred, more than any man, for his form more than any of the sons of men. Many were astonished. His visage was so torn that you could not even recognize him. And this is what King David said in the 22nd chapter, verse number 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. For thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and they stare upon me. I pray that somehow I can bless our viewers right now that are looking at this broadcast. Because on February the 25th, 2004, when a film director who was also the producer by the name of Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion of the Christ, it was very graphic, it was very gory. And it appeared to be so to many, many viewers that looked at that broadcast. Even in his brilliance with his cinema photography, it still falls far short of what was actually done to him that day. A man by the name of Stephen Shirley wrote, based on both biblical and historical evidence, I think it's safe to say that Jesus may have suffered more physical pain in his final hours on earth than any other man in human history. He said, I have studied this. I've had chills as I've read what he endured for what Jesus has done on our behalf because that he loves us so much. And the Bible shows us that Jesus, being God in the flesh, knew ahead of time the things that he was going to have to suffer before they even happened. You read about this in John 18 and 4, Matthew 26, 36 through 42, Mark 14, 34 through 37, Luke 22, 39 through 44. This caused him such distress as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest. His sweat, the Bible bears out, became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground, Luke 22 and 44. This rare phenomena called hematidrosis, it occurs when under extreme stress, the small capillaries around the sweat glands burst and blood mixed with sweat pours out of the sweat glands. The beginning of these sufferings began right after he was betrayed and arrested and deserted by his disciples. He was taken to the high priest where he was struck in the face by an officer, a high priest officer. Shortly afterwards, he was blindfolded, then beaten, spit upon by men around him. His beard was pulled out. After his beating, he was sent to Pontius Pilate, who questioned him and then sent him to Herod. Afterward, finding out that he was a Galilean, Herod, along with his men, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him right back to Pilate. Pilate questioned him some more, and then, being given into the crowd's wishes, ordered Jesus to be crucified. Before being led to his crucifixion, Pilate ordered that Jesus be flogged. This was a horrific ordeal. In fact, it was so bad that the Roman law could not allow Roman citizens to undergo it. The victim was stripped of all of their clothing, tied to a post with their hands above their heads to stretch the skin tight so it would make the wounds be worsened. And then they were flogged by one or two people with that flagellum. This whip, often called a cat of nine tails, consisted of a handle that was about 18 inches long, that it had nine straps and braids of leather that was somewhere between 6 and 7 feet long. And at the end of each strap was a small lead ball mixed with pieces of animal bone or metal. They would tear into the body of the one that was being flogged. And with each success lashing, each stripe that was laid upon their back, the lead balls ripping into the skin, those jagged pieces of bones and metal ripping, tearing, just emaciating a human body. The flogging progressed, muscles, vital organs, and even the spine could often be openly seen. Huge strips of skin and flesh would be hanging from the body. And according to the Jewish law, this beating had to be stopped after 40 lashes. You can read that in Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. However, the Jews made it a tradition of 39 stripes just in case a mistake was made in counting those stripes. And you see that was made in 2 Corinthians 11 and 24. But the Romans had no such law. They had no such way of practicing things. They may have and most likely succeeded that limit. We say 39 stripes, but we have no Bible to prove that. After this flogging, the victim was untied and often fell to the ground unconscious, sometimes dead, never even making it to the crucifixion. But Jesus survived that beating without losing consciousness. And then came the next torture. He was then clothed and led to the praetorium court, where the soldiers stripped him again, likely tearing the flesh off of his back as that dried blood adhered to that cloth. But they put a scarlet robe on him and made a crown of thorns, placing it upon his head. And they mocked him. Some spit upon him. Others struck him with a reed, driving the crown of thorns into his head. These thorns were about 2 inches long and extremely sharp. And since head wounds tend to bleed easily because of the cardiovascular or the vascular area around the head, Jesus had blood pouring down his face from these thorns. And the soldiers took the robe off of him, likely tearing more flesh and putting his own clothes back on him, according to Matthew 27 and 31. After the flogging, the victim was made to carry the cross up to the crucifixion site. He carried a cross beam, a patibulum. And in those times, the cross usually consisted of a vertical beam which had been permanently secured into the ground, and a cross beam, a cross member piece that would be placed upon it. And the weight of that cross beam would be somewhere between 100 and 150 pounds. It was the size of a railroad tie. The condemned man would carry his cross beam on his shoulders, this vertical beam. He would carry it to this place of crucifixion, and there that vertical beam would get this horizontal piece that was tied to his shoulders and his arms. And according to the Bible, Jesus was so weakened from his beating that he could not carry his own cross to the crucifixion. Therefore, a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene was told to carry the cross for him. The distance from that place of the crucifixion was only about 650 yards away, that reached by a path called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. It should be also noted at this point that Jesus had not slept for 36 hours, and he had been walked back and forth between Herod and Pilate and from the different places where he had been held and incarcerated. And his weakened condition, by the time that Jesus reached the crucifixion site, he was probably in what hospitals would call critical condition. Another point that most scholars and historians agree upon, that his hands really means that it was his wrists. The hands could not have been nailed to the cross because they could not support the weight of a man's body hanging on a cross. The nail would rip right out of his hands, so the wrist, however, could hold a man's weight when it was done properly. And history seems to bear out that this was what the Romans did. The Romans had perfected this technique of driving a 5 to 7 inch spike between the radius of the ulna bones in the wrist and directly into the median nerve. And this gave maximum strength to the holding power, yet it caused maximum pain as well as minimal blood loss. One source said it could be like being struck with a cattle prod, and it never stopped. It just kept on shocking into his body. And after it being nailed to the patibulum was hoisted up into the top of the vertical beam with the victim attached. And all of the victim's weight was on the wrist, and it pulled, and Jesus's shoulders was caused to be dislocated. And this could have happened to Jesus if you read Psalm 22 and 14. a prophecy about Jesus saying, all of my bones are out of joint. It fits that perfectly. And the victim's feet were placed on one top of one another, and they were nailed into that vertical beam, knees at an angle. Sometimes a small platform was placed just below the feet so that the victim could push themselves up. At this point, slow death usually occurred. Cruelly, crucifixion was not meant to kill victims quickly, but slowly over a period of days. A victim sometimes would die after a few hours, depending on how badly they had been beaten beforehand. But more often, they would live for several days and sometimes even a week or more. During this time, they would endure such excruciating pain. In fact, we got the word excruciating from the Latin word to crucify. And they crucified. They excruciated his body in pain. While nailed to the cross, the victim could easily breathe in but could not exhale. The only way to exhale was to push up with their feet, causing them to fill their lungs back up with air, and then they would drop back down, and they would lift up and they would drop back down. This was called riding the cross. In addition, they would suffer from severe cramps and dehydration, lungs slowly filling with fluid, bugs eating into their wounds, birds picking at their wounds, among other things. And when the victim could no longer push up, he would lapse into unconsciousness and suffocate by asphyxiation. If the Romans wanted to end the process early, which they did in the case of Jesus, they would break the legs of the victims by smacking the shin bone with a spear until it broke in half, thereby not allowing the victim to raise up on the cross, and they would actually die of asphyxiation. And death would occur within minutes of time. This was done to the two thieves on both sides of the cross. But when they came to that middle cross, they could not break his bones because they discovered, according to John's narrative, that he was dead already. They wanted to do this, the Jews did, because of the Sabbath that was coming in just a few hours. And Jesus' legs were not broken. He was already dead, already having dismissed his spirit. Matthew 27 and 50 tells you this. This fulfilled the prophecy that was stated, no bones would be broken of Jesus. Psalm 34 and 20. Also see Exodus 12 and 46, which points to this. And his knees were buckled so far under him that he could go up for pain, and he had to lift and pull himself up and fall back down into that pinched position, up and down, up and down, up and down, riding the cross, grasping and gasping for one measure of air as the blood streamed out of his body. There stood the Romans, and there stood humanity, and there stood those that were wagging their heads at him, and those that were still there. Some were spitting at him. Already he had a plaited crown of thorn, bramble thorns, which was nothing more than hypodermic needles that sunk into the vascular area around the head, and the blood began to stream. If you could have been there, if you could have been there at Calvary and viewed it from the ground up. There were seven statements that Jesus made from the cross that we preach about. And we often go to the Gospels to read the narratives, and we see what was happening on the outside. But what I wanted to bring out to you today was to get inside of the mind of Jesus Christ and what he was thinking while he hung upon that cross. And the only way we can do that is revert back to the scripture. And there you will find it in the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalm, what was going through his mind. You can go to the Gospels to find out the seven sayings from the cross, but you've got to go to the 22nd chapter of Psalm to find out what is going through his mind. He said, I did not ask to be born. That went through his mind. I did not ask to be born. This was his human side that was showing. These are the thoughts that was going through his head. I did not ask to be born. I did not ask to come here. He said, this was not my making. This was what the Father, this is what the Spirit chose for me. My flesh did not want this. My flesh did not want to suffer like this. My flesh did not want to die like this. This wasn't my choice. It wasn't something that I planned, even though it was the reason I was born and came into this world. This was not something that I chose to do. And in his hallucinating mind began all kinds of different ways of thinking from the extremity of pain that he was enduring. Listen to him in this 22nd chapter, verses 6 through 17. I am but a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That they see me, laugh me to scorn. They shoot out at the lip. They shake their heads saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he is delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's none to help me. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths. They bit upon me. They actually bit my flesh with their mouths. As ravening and roaring lions, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart was like wax. It melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaw. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked hath enclosed me. They pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. And I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. His eyes looked at the crowd, Romans laughing at him, the high priest laughing at him, a mob that was screaming at him, crucify him. He saved others, now let him save himself. And he hung there and he was up and he was down and he was up and he was down. He was riding the cross. He was riding the cross. He was allowing oxygen to fill his lungs and he would drop back down. And he did this. He did this for 6 hours. He did this for 6 hours. And it was for you and it was for me. And this is much more than me just coming to church. This is so much more than me just getting together with you today and sharing this story with you on this Good Friday. There's so much more. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. You need to pause and you need to go back to the cross and you need to get a good look at what Jesus did for you. This is what Isaiah 53 and 2 said. There was no beauty that we should desire of him. There was nothing pretty. There was nothing beautiful. There was nothing that was appealing about Calvary. Oh, how I love that cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And yet we can sing it with a smile on our face, but I'm wondering if we really understand what we're singing. I really wonder if we understand what we're saying, and if you'll allow me maybe just a few more moments, maybe something will grip you, because if this cross ever gets a hold of you, it's going to change the way that you think. It's going to change the way that you live. It's going to change the way that you do things when you allow the cross to become such a strong part of your life. And Isaiah said, oh, how few believed it. This is what he said in 53 and 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? there are so few that really do believe it. There's so few, even in Christendom today, that want to hear this kind of preaching. They don't want to hear, they want to hear prosperity. They want to hear something positive. They don't want to talk about a bloody, gory cross. They don't want to talk about anything like that. We've taken the blood out of our songs. We've taken the blood out of our preaching. We've taken the blood out of almost everything. But ladies and gentlemen, without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is no remission for anything. Oh, how we need a revival of an old-fashioned Jesus name cross religion being put upon us, where we are crucified with Him every day. He would have done this if it was just for me, and He would have done this if it was just for you. He could have called 10,000 angels at any time if He wanted to, but He said, "That is the prayer that I will not pray." He could have looked at what Adam and Eve had did and said, "I'm going to pay that kind of price. I can leave and go to another place. That I can create me a whole nother world. I don't have to go through all of this. I could just start over again and just wipe all of that out and act like it never existed." He could have did that, but He realized that it was going to have to take a purchase price to redeem back what Adam and Eve had lost in the garden. He's the one that created you, and you belong to Him. And when you are born, in sin, when you are shapen in iniquity, He has to buy you back the second time. That's what the price of Calvary is all about. And Isaiah 53, through God's eyes, He said, "For he shall grow up as a tender, go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." What a picture of Jesus. He was born of the family of David, at least what was left of it. Joseph and Mary both were no longer a part of the royalty, no longer a part as a prince, but a peasant. The ground of our Lord's genealogy had become stark and it become desolate, a root out of dry ground. And there was even a harlot. Do you understand that there was a harlot that was named in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Her name was Rahab. And you go back in the genealogy and you'll find out a Gentile by the name of Rahab was the great, great, ever how many backs it was. It was a great grandmother of Jesus Christ. That was in his pedigree. That was in his lineage. He made sure that every kind, every person was in his genealogy. He wanted everybody to understand, "I've come down here for you. I've come down here for everybody." Not just a certain sect of people, not just a certain ethnicity of people, not just certain ones, but it's for whosoever will, let them come and drink of the water freely. "I've come here to take care of the sin issue. I've come here to take care of the problems in your life." And whether you're a king or you're a priest or you're a peasant or whatever your nationality may be, whatever sin you may have committed, I want you to know that I've come down here to this earth to die for you. Israel is no longer the glory of God's eye, but she's under the grinding heel of Roman oppression. It's been 400 years since God had said anything to them. From the book of Malachi, when Malachi shut up the scrolls in the cold caves and said, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly appear in his temple," until we get to the Gospel of Matthew, there has been 400 years of silence. And Isaiah, you called it right. He was that root out of dry ground. Galatians 4:4 said this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In this sterile, no good, ungodly time, he sent forth his Son, born of a virgin." Out of Bethlehem's arrival comes a brand new start. Through his birth, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he got a brand new start for you and I. And Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to our own way. And yet the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter 1 and 18, the apostle said it like this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received after the tradition of men of your fathers, all of your sins were placed on him." And when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not talking to some other deity that had turned his back on his son. But when he was saying that, the spirit had departed from the flesh, and the flesh was the only thing that was left suspended between heaven and earth. You cannot kill God. God did not die at Calvary. What died at Calvary was the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's what died at Calvary. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Spirit of God departed from that body. Just right after he said that statement, the scripture bears out the fact that he gave up the ghost. There were no shortcuts to this road of redemption. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53, "But it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and to fill him with grief. However, when his soul was made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children." Listen to this. When his body has been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs, and he shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. Verse 11 says it in the Living Bible, "And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied." When are you going to be happy, God? When are you going to be satisfied, God? When I see my family and the anguish of my soul, what it went through to purchase for them. When I see my children coming to me, when I see my children coming back to me. God has done everything for your redemption and my redemption that he will ever do. And as far as your salvation is concerned, heaven is done. There is no more ransom. There is no more price to be paid. There could only be one Calvary. There will never be another Calvary. Now, any future work depends on you and it depends on me. What is God waiting on? God is waiting on us to respond to him. You could never stand before him and accuse him of not going all out for you. He gave it all for you. He gave everything for me at Mount Calvary. You can never say, I don't understand what you did. I don't understand what you did. His plan was perfect. He bruised his heel, but he crushed the head of the serpent in the process of the cross, the redemptive plan of salvation. What are you going to do with that cross is the question that you need to ask yourself. The Ethiopian knew. He knew what to do. You see that body of water right here? You see that body of water, Philip? Stop this chariot right here. Let's get out. What doth hinder me? What doth hinder me at this point from being baptized? In the name of the one that you've been telling me about in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I'm sure that he alluded to that 22nd chapter of the book of Psalm, and he explained to him what Jesus did for him at Calvary. And when he had finished that, the first thing that he wanted to do was to be baptized. And I would encourage anybody today that is listening to this broadcast that if you have not repented of your sins, you can make you an altar where you're at right now. Fall on your face before God as if it were to speak and ask God to wash you from all sins. Turn your back on sin. Do a 180. Turn away from that. Don't keep on continuing doing that. The word is to forsake. It's to forsake. The word in our military, if we want our troops to turn around, is about face. But that's not the word in the Australian Army. If we want their troops to turn around, they tell their troops to repent. That means to turn around. You do a 180, you go the opposite direction. And the way that you're headed right now, if it's not the way of God, you do a 180 and you turn around and you ask God to forgive you of all of your sins. And by his help and by his grace, you tell him, I'm going to walk toward Calvary from this day forward. That's as easy and as honest as repentance is. It's honesty before God. And when you get honest with God, God gets honest with you. You have not because you ask not, the scripture said. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. If you want God to fill you with His glorious Spirit, ask Him to fill you with His glorious Spirit. And when you ask Him, you've got to have the sort of faith and the kind of faith that believes that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and He has done exactly what you've asked Him to do. So if someone gives you something, what is the next thing that you should do? You should lift up your hands in gratitude and thanksgiving and begin to thank Him from the depths of your heart for coming into your heart. And you will begin to feel this. This does not start in your mouth. This starts in your belly. For Jesus said in the 7th chapter of John, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, then out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit which was not yet given, because he was not yet at that time glorified." So this starts in your innermost being, and you, from your innermost being, you begin to praise God, and you begin to feel that Niagara, so to speak, begin to come up out of you. Don't be afraid of what it sounds like. That's the Spirit of God trying to come forth out of you. You open up your mouth and you let the Holy Ghost flood your soul. And we have water here at this church, and we've got water in different places where you can find you somebody that can baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. We have a hotline that you can call. We have a number that you can call, and you can talk to a ministerial staff member. Somebody can meet you. Somebody can get you into that water. There is a way, and where there is a will, there is a way. We will get you baptized in the only name, according to Acts 4:12, whereby you must be saved. There's only one name, and there's only one way that anybody in the New Testament church was ever baptized, and that was in the name of Jesus Christ. Thus, it will fulfill John 3:5, being born of the water and of the Spirit. God wants to take your sins and wash them away today. So on this Good Friday today, I hope you have got a fresh look at Calvary and what Jesus went all the way to the cross to accomplish for you. And it no longer is in His hands. It all rests in your hands, and it rests in my hands. So the question would be, what are you going to do with Calvary on this Good Friday? Easter is coming. The resurrection is coming. And that resurrection that we're talking about, Jesus said, "If I go away in the ascension, I will come again unto you." God promises you, if you have repented of your sins, you have been baptized in Jesus' name, then the resurrection is He will fill you with His marvelous Spirit. And the Spirit that dwells in Christ, if it also dwells in your mortal bodies, by the Spirit that's inside of you, when that trump sounds, it's going to catch you out of this world to meet the Lord in the air. I like to say it like this: that's your rapture fuel. That's what's going to get you out of this world. That's what's going to get you ready to go home to meet the Lord. So why don't you give your life totally and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ? What a greater gift you could give to yourself today on this April the 10th, 2020, Friday, Good Friday. What greater gift could you give to yourself than to give yourself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ? God bless you today is our prayer, and may the Lord continue to keep His hand upon you and your family throughout this crisis. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening. To find out more about our church, visit powh.org.